can go in and get it then. So she went into the comedy thing, because she's a brave person in our relationship, into the comedy store, and went in to get my scarf. And while I was outside standing there, I was standing in this alcove, and in this alcove was a person who, to start with, I didn't really notice too much. She was talking to someone about music, and as I saw him, I actually realized it was actually a transvestite, a man dressed up in women's clothes, and he was standing there in the alcove. And when the one person had left, who he was talking to, he then said to me, "Oh, do you like music?" I said, "Yeah, I do. I love music." And he goes to me, "Oh, right." I said, "Yeah." I said, "You know, I play sometimes a little bit in my church. I'm a leader of a church." And he goes, "Really?" He goes to me, "I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, but the church has always rejected me." So I said to him, as a leader of a church, I want to say to you, I apologize on behalf of the church for the way you felt you've been treated, because the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of grace. And I said, Jesus wants to let you know today that he absolutely loves you. And he says to you, come as you are. And he said to me, he goes, "Gosh, I wasn't expecting that tonight." So I said to him, I said, "You are welcome. We're up at Thomas Street. We're just near Handel's Bar. There's booze to go there. There's Bridford Street. That's where we are. So come up. You'll be very, very welcome. So if you see a man in women's clothes, just welcome in." And he's a lovely man. See, he needed to know God's grace, not judgment. He needs to know that God loved him, not that he had done something wrong. You see, it's the love that will restore and change our lives. But the judgment just makes us feel bad enough about ourselves, doesn't it? And so I believe that grace is the means by which Jesus has decided to reveal himself to us. We see what the heart of the Father is like. The heart of the Father is the heart of the gospel. We see what the heart of the Father is like in the restoration of the prodigal son, don't we? He's there waiting, longing for us in our different situations we've walked away from God to come home. And he's waiting for one movement towards him, and he's running towards us. That is the heart of the Father. He's there, he wants to restore that relationship. You're sons and daughters that God wants. What was amazing on Saturday was a life course. I had a fantastic time. I'm just always amazed being in a situation where you've got the privilege of one being with just the wonderful people who came along to the course. With a fantastic team. But it's amazing, every time you invite the Holy Spirit to come, guess what? He turns up. Isn't that good? It's a great relief when you're standing there on your own thinking, "God, I just invited the Holy Spirit. What's going to happen next?" And it's one of those kind of situations, I invited the Holy Spirit, and people were unfamiliar with that, and so we began to sort of say, "Well, it's an opportunity to pray with different people." Anyway, I was standing outside one of the guys, absolutely superb person, and he won't mind me saying this, I won't say his name because he can come and speak for himself, but he's outside chain smoking like this, because I've met the Holy Spirit, I just don't know what it's all about. It's incredible. It's like, I don't know, you know, I'm doing a gig tonight, but I don't know if I'll be able to play tonight, because I just met God, and he's just telling me about how he just could not believe that the power of God is real. That's God's grace. Invite him and he turns up. It happens every single time. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. It was a song, the hymn that was, which was written in the midst of the abolition of the slave trade by William Wilberforce. It's a beautiful song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You've got things like Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And we hear different stories of people experience of God's grace. And as I was beginning to try and think, what does grace look like? What does it look like? One of the pictures that came into my mind was this. It was like a plant opening itself to the warmth of the sun. It becomes beautiful because isn't that beautiful, the sun? And it opens up to it. You see, the laws of nature are seed, water, you need earth, photosynthesis, all these kind of different things. And if you start thinking about how they all work, you begin to miss the sun and why you're created. And so for me, grace is something of that awareness of who God is and God self-revealing himself to us. I've told you the story of when I was a young man and I was away from the church, and I used to go away for a weekend with my friends, and we'd get pretty absolutely wasted, to be totally honest. And, you know, we were in that particular time of our lives. And on a Sunday night, my dad used to pick me up from my friend's Matt's house about 9:30 after I'd been away for the whole weekend. He'd pick me up, open the car, sit in there, a bit bleary-eyed, driving home, and my dad would say to me, "Jonathan," he says, "I love you and I'm really proud of you." Excuse me, how dare you? And it just cut me to the heart, because I knew what I'd done at that weekend. I knew what I'd been involved with. I knew the way I'd walked away from the church. But you see, grace speaks differently because it sees the potential in everyone to be different. It sees the image of God in everyone because we're made in the image of God. And so grace reveals something other than ourselves that, my gosh, it absolutely cuts to the heart. It says in John 10, "I've come that you may have life and have it to the full." And life, I believe, comes to grace and truth. It says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of" what? Grace and truth. What a beautiful way of coming into this world. In Psalm 45 in the Old Testament, it points to the one that was to come. "You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever." In 1 John, it continues to say, "The fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So grace and truth came through Jesus. Jesus ushered in a new covenant that he inaugurated through dying upon the cross. And we'll look at that in a minute. So what is grace? Well, I've looked at lots of definitions of them. Some of them, you look at them and think, gosh, that's nice, and it doesn't really capture what grace has meant to me, but we'll name a few of them, and we'll see to some of them that they may mean more to you. But the first one, a definition of grace, is unmerited favor. In other words, we don't deserve it. Well, that doesn't feel very welcoming to me, because I know I don't deserve it. I don't need someone to state the obvious. But that is one version of it. Another one is an undeserved blessing freely bestowed on man by God. Another one is, because we're completely unable to earn favor with God, the only way we could be declared righteous is if God freely provides salvation for us by grace, totally apart from our work. But one of the definitions I do like is this one, and it says this: "Grace is the empowering presence of God which enables me to be who I was created to be and do what I was called to do." And for me, what I love about that is there's an empowering presence. It's God enables us through his Son, through what he's done upon the cross, for us to be and do what he's called us to do. Grace is what God does with us, in us, through us. It is the activity of God which is motivated by his love, and we can receive that by faith. And the thing about the empowering presence of God is the very thing that Moses asked for. "Unless you go with me, what will distinguish me from any other person upon the earth?" It's God's presence, it's God's grace that enables us to be the people God has called us to do. To receive grace, we come like a child. We receive grace in the same sort of way. A few months ago, and I don't want to be one of these people who go on all about my son and embarrass him and also bore the church, but we had one Sunday, we were here, and Zach was really, really tired, and so he decided to walk over here, lie on the floor, and he fell asleep. And we had communion, people walking around him, over him, around this way. And he didn't budge, he's just quite relaxed, he's enjoyed it. He's absolute peace in the middle of the church. And for me, it was something, he was able to, everything was fine, it wasn't a big deal. And I think, for me, grace enables us just to relax and to be the people God's called us to be. Jesus says to the children, he said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." He says in James 4:6, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Children are very humble. They come to Daddy, can you help me here? I need this, I need that. God opposes the proud because, you see, the humble recognize their need of God, the proud don't. But the great thing is, humility is recognizing our need of God. What does he do? He gives us grace. What does grace do? Enables us to understand and participate in God's nature and character and to enter into what he's done for us upon the cross. And I'm just going to use an example of a story in the Bible where Jesus shows grace and truth in action. It's one of my favorite stories. It's the woman caught in adultery. It's in John 8. I also love the story of the alabaster woman who broke the beautiful year's worth of perfume before the Lord as an act of just incredible love for the Lord. I also love the story of the woman at the well who was restored by Jesus' acts of grace towards her. But this amazing story, I just absolutely think it's just an incredible story. I just love how cool Jesus is in this situation. I just think it's amazing. So if you could turn with me to John 8, I'll just kind of begin going through this briefly. It says this: "And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat to teach them." So Jesus this would be a very regular thing for him. He would go up into the mountains, the Mount of Olives. I've been to the Mount of Olives. I was there last year. Why is it called the Mount of Olives? Because there's lots of olive trees. And Jesus would have sat in the olive groves, praying to God, reading God's scripture, whatever he did in the presence of the Father. And he came down from the mountains and he came into the temple courts and he taught as he did on a regular basis. As a rabbi, he would have sat down on the ground to teach and people would have stood around him. And so he was in a situation in the temple courts with the Pharisees and teach the law were with him. As he was teaching the people, as was customary, it says, "To teach the law, and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery.'" And so they're here setting a trap. The first thing they're using, they're calling Jesus teacher. Why are they calling him teacher? Because what they wanted to do, not to respect his position, but they're setting a trap in order to discredit him as a teacher. And so they brought this woman to him. They made the woman stand before them, and the woman caught in adultery. And the question they say is this: "In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" And so I was just reflecting on this. Why was this a trap? Well, you see, in the Mosaic law, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded that if someone was caught in adultery, the law said that they were to be stoned. And so the religious leaders were setting up a situation in which Jesus had to make a judgment. They were expecting Jesus, knowing his nature and character, to say that our sins are forgiven, and thus teaching people to ignore the requirements of the law. So what does he do? He says nothing. He doesn't comment on their question. Then what does he do? He says, then Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And there's much speculation about this particular part of the story. What was Jesus doing? Some people were saying he's writing names. Some people were saying that it was very familiar in the ancient world to use your finger to draw and to communicate because they didn't have chalkboards or blackboards or PowerPoints, and it's just a way of communicating. But one of the things that God showed me was in Jeremiah, this verse that stood out to me. And I think this is possibly what was going on here. It says this in Jeremiah 17:13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." It's an amazing verse. And he's sitting there. I just love the Lord. The more you study the scriptures, the more you see Jesus act out his ministry. The more you see how prophetic everything he did was. It always pointed to something more than we read on the first level. And so whether it's not, there's a sense he's writing the dust. And they were not acknowledging that the God they purported to serve was sitting in the midst of that temple. God had come to his house and they did not recognize him. They did not recognize the spring of living water. And so they're there to catch him out. So Jesus was there writing in the ground, and they kept on asking question upon question. And then he straightened up. And so firstly, I think one of the things that Jesus must have been absolutely overwhelmed with was their lack of compassion. A woman had been caught in adultery, been dragged before a group of men. There's no other man who was actually involved in there, was there? He wasn't there, was he? They dragged a vulnerable woman into the temple courts, full of men, and absolutely showed no compassion whatsoever. They're more interested in entrapping the Lord rather than showing compassion to someone who needed that. And I imagine Jesus would have been shocked by the heartlessness and absolutely devastated that the thing that had been put in place, the priesthood, that was not what God intended. So they kept questioning Jesus. They weren't interested in the woman. They were interested in making a point. And then Jesus says to them, isn't this one of the best lines you'll ever hear on the face of the earth? If any of you are without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Unbelievable. Where did that one come from? You see, in this situation, Jesus does not ignore the requirements of the law. Instead, he points to a universal problem. We are all sinners, deserving the punishment required by the law. Says this, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what Jesus is saying is that the law showed us how far short we come to the holiness of God. In other words, God's standards. It doesn't matter how many animals are sacrificed, how good you try to be, we fall short again and again and again of the requirements of the law. But you see, Jesus came to fulfill the law, which means through Jesus the requirements of the law are fulfilled, they are satisfied. So the key is that we can only accomplish holiness through Jesus Christ. It is an act of God, an act of grace, not of man. And the grace enables us to access the resources of heaven through the cross to enable us to live the life and be the people that we are called to be. And through the cross, we're forgiven, we're justified by what Christ has done upon the cross, and we come into that new relationship, unblemished, spotless, and righteous. See, grace is what God does. When he works in us, that is grace. When he works through us, that is grace. When he works for us, that is grace. That is why the sole motivation in the Christian life should be that of grace. And the interesting thing about the law and grace is that grace is a far higher standard than that of the law. Let me explain. Matthew 5 says this. "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, the law said that if you commit adultery, you'd be... But Jesus said, even if you look at a woman, the standard of grace is far higher than the standard of the law. Then we go into verse 9, it says this. So So he makes a declaration, if anyone is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said, then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. You see, I was reflecting on this. Forgiveness is very different from tolerance. We're told as a church, we've got to be a tolerant church, we've got to be tolerant, we've got to tolerate this, we've got to tolerate that. See, forgiveness says sin does matter, but it's set aside. Tolerance, we can tolerate things that we do not necessarily agree with, or what God doesn't agree with. We can tolerate bad behavior, yeah? rather than the act of repentance which recognizes the bad behavior. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me explain. In this interaction, Jesus was not tolerating adultery. He wasn't saying, what you're doing is great, well done, good and faithful servant. He's saying, the law had said that adultery is wrong. But he was providing a means by which the woman could be restored. And so we see an image of the cross that is to come. See, Jesus doesn't tolerate sin, he forgives sin. He wasn't justifying a sinful lifestyle, he was forgiving her and calling her to leave her life of sin. Do you see the difference? And so the church has been promoting different sorts of behavior. And we need to love people and accept people as they are. But what we're trying to do, as we all are trying to do, is to repent of the sinful acts of our lives, receive God's grace, and walk in the life, as Jesus said, to sin no more. It's a very different way of seeing things. And it was through the cross was the means by which Jesus could restore us, because sin did matter, because he took it on himself. Well, how much matter did it? Well, the Father killed his Son because of sin. That's how serious God is about sin. That's how serious God is about those things in our lives that are wrong. But grace abounds when sin is great, because God wants to restore us. So in this situation, he was not saying that committing adultery was good, but he recognized the human condition was all sinful, and Jesus came to restore her so that she could live a life out of that place of that particular lifestyle. And as we begin to come to an end here, I'm just going to remind us again about the law in the Old Testament. The first covenant, as we will see, didn't work. We had the law, we had the priests, the Levites, the sacrificial system. We had everything in order to try and please God's requirements, but nothing could ever fulfill God's exacting standards. In Hebrews, we see that Jesus ushers in a new covenant. And I was going to read that, and as we begin just to bring it to a close. Says the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So the old covenant didn't work. But this the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive them their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling the covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And that is obsolete, and aging will soon disappear. Then it goes on to say this. It is not by the law we are justified, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ and through the great high priest Jesus. It says this. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And it's basically saying that Jesus has established a new covenant in which we can access his love, his peace, his power through what he's done upon the cross. Why? Because he says this, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came by truth and grace. Jesus calls us to take on the family likeness, which is a people of grace. Jesus wants us to show the same grace that has been shown to us. God is calling us to be a church that is distinct. How we treat each other matters. Grace is God's plan for restoration. Restored people restore people. And that's what we're called to do and be as a church. And so we need to be restored so that we too can restore. So shall we just take a moment now just to let those words sink in? And the thing about grace, it's just so different from the way of the world. The way of the world is so hard. It's so brutal. And it can really beat people up to such an extent that they feel that they cannot access anything, let alone live and live, you know, get up and in the morning and get on with their lives. But the wonderful thing about grace is that God extends his love into our situation. And he leads us out through his son into, as Hebrew for salvation means, into a wide open space. So salvation means a wide open space. And so that's where God wants to lead us, not to the clutter, the busyness, the overwhelmingness of this world, but into this wide open space. And to be very much like that flower, open to the beautiful warmth of the sun, enabling to access everything that Christ has died upon the cross for us. Jesus did this once and for all, so he could say, it is finished. It has been done once and for all. It is over. And so, as we know, through the law, we cannot possibly please God because none of us can fulfill the requirements of it. And I just want to just take a moment now just thinking about maybe the way you've been brought up as a child or as an adult in the church. And there might have been lots of laws and regulations and ways of doing things that actually point to the fact that you just weren't good enough. And I think we need to acknowledge those in our heart this morning, just to say, yeah, I felt the church, I thought that's what the church was like. I thought that's what it was all about. That's the old covenant. Laws and requirements. The new covenant is by grace. It's about what Jesus has done for us upon the cross. And we can access through Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's his road that leads us to peace. That's why I want grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Grace leads us to peace. Why? Because we're on the Jesus road. Why? Because Jesus is on that road. And so this morning, I just want you, wherever you are on that road, to open your eyes. I want to pray like on the road to Emmaus right now, the Lord would open your eyes to see who is standing alongside you. And Jesus is saying, don't walk away from the situation like they're walking away from the city when they heard that Jesus had been crucified. They're walking away from the situation. Jesus says, I walk with you into the situation because I want to show you what grace is about. It's not a walk away, it's a walking into. And there'll be situations all of us are going through where we need God's grace. It's to walk into the situation with God's grace, not away from the situation through all our fears. Because Jesus is with us, because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord Jesus, we welcome your Holy Spirit to come amongst us now. To open our eyes, to open our hearts, to open our ears, that we may know your truth. Whatever situation you find ourselves in, Lord, you are with us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What is my character? It's love and it's grace. That's incredibly embracing, isn't it? To go into the situation with Jesus, not away from the situation on your own. And so I just want to take a moment, just allow people, wherever they are in their walk with the Lord, to acknowledge Jesus in that situation, and then we're going to pray for you. So I'm just going to let just a moment so that we can just allow that to sink into us. Because this is the season of grace. Bless you, Lord. So I'm just going to invite the ministry team, those who are going to be